On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I am Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, filling in today for Reverend William Whedon, the usual host, who is home sick with the flu. So we pray that he will soon be feeling better and able to return to his duties here at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod International Center and KFUO Radio. As we open up our hearts and minds to today's chapter, 1 Kings chapter 17, we welcome to the program today Pastor Dutzman from First Lutheran Church in Boston, Massachusetts.
Good morning.
Good morning and welcome. Tell us about your ministry at First Lutheran.
Well, we're blessed to be the oldest continuously served Lutheran church of any stripe in all of New England, founded 1839 by an act of both houses of the Massachusetts legislature. We started worshiping in 1834. We have been in three locations. All three buildings still exist, all within 3 miles of each other. And we've been in this location now for 60 years. I've been here 20 years, and in the three previous pastorates, they served 122 years among them. So we have a long and steady course of good ministries here. Plus, we're blessed, I should say. We have Lutheran Young Adult Corps people here, a brand new ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They are apparent, in essence, AmeriCorps-type workers, but they're church workers. And they are currently located in New Orleans and Baton Rouge and St. Louis and in Boston. And we're blessed to have them in our midst. Four young ladies with wonderful talents.
Wow, God really has blessed your ministry there, the ministry of the congregation, over a long time period with a lot of stability. And all of that, I'm sure, focusing on the Word of God and that central message of salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Excellent. So good to talk to you today. And so glad to have you as our guest as we open up the Word of God on 1 Kings chapter 17. Before we begin, I would ask you if you would be so kind as to offer a word of prayer for our study today and also for Pastor Whedon and all those who are sick.
It'd be my pleasure. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. You are a good and a gracious God. You sustain your people even in the worst of times. And certainly the books of the Kings describe many of those. And yet, at the same time as people turn away from you, you yet have a heart for them. And based on your covenant promises, you do not leave them. You continue to lift up prophets in their midst, like Elijah. And best of all, you hold before them the precious good news that there is salvation in one who is yet to come. All this and more, Lord, we lay before you in precious Jesus' name as we ask you to be with those who are ill, who have hurts in their lives, who have needs that are not met, that you might minister them by your word and sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
And before we begin our study of 1 Kings chapter 17, we want to remind you, dear listener, that you can join us in this exploration of God's word. You can send email to us in studio, Send those email questions or comments to KFUO at KFUO.org. And our telephone numbers are in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. Again, that's 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, the number is 1-800-730-2727. Once again, 1-800-730-2727. So before we begin reading 1 Kings chapter 17, Pastor Dustman, would you like to help us get a little bit of context of where we've been, where we're going, and particularly how here at chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we're kind of beginning a whole new section, as it were. Do you want to comment on that, please?
Sure. So if you take a look at the history of the kings, and maybe just briefly to mention that this is the period after Solomon, when under his two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom was split into Israel, which was essentially the tribes of the north, and Judah, which is principally Benjamin and Judah to the south. We are dealing in this case with the kingdom of the north, which is Israel, and we're somewhere in the era, roughly the 870s to 850s BC. Ahab, the king, ascends to power, and the Bible makes note that he thought the sins of the previous kings were too minor, so he really upped the game, including setting up an altar for Baal in the temple of no less. In the temple of Baal, he also made an Asherah pole. He provoked the Lord in all kinds of ways, and God did not countenance it. Raises up Elijah. And 17 begins the ministry of Elijah and his confrontation with that evil king.
Thank you. And I think it's very significant. It almost seems as though from this point on, up until the beginning of 2 Kings, that the story is really more about this prophet Elijah than the kings, although it certainly does involve the kings there as well. But the ministry of Elijah is very, very important, particularly as we'll talk about this a little bit later, how he prefigures someone very important in the New Testament.
Well,
why don't we begin by reading the text? 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kirith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kirith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. We'll stop there for now. So Elijah the Tishbite. So Elijah, even his name is significant. Yahweh is my God. The Lord is my God. From Tishbe in Gilead. So Gilead is to the east of the Jordan River and sort of north in that region east of the Jordan River. And God sent him to Ahab. So again, we have this wicked king Ahab who is ruling the northern kingdom of Israel, which has become very disobedient and rebellious against the Lord, worshiping false gods. And this man, Ahab, being a very, very wicked king, as you said, and he's in Samaria. And what does the Lord say through Elijah to him? What's going on here?
I find it instructive that the Lord obviously chooses someone who has a heart for the Lord, who is familiar with his word, and who can be trusted to follow the Lord's commands. And so Elijah does something extremely courageous to go to a ruler who is as evil as Ahab, and of course Ahab is married to one perhaps even more evil, Jezebel, this is not company that you want to spend time with, yet he declares to this evil king that there will be neither dew nor rain except at my word, and that's as punishment for Ahab's evil.
So the very first recorded words of this prophet are words of judgment, spoken very boldly and courageously to a wicked king and queen who were in rebellion against the Lord, and he speaks this word of judgment, no rain. How is that significant, particularly in light of what we just read at the end of the previous chapter, that this wicked king and his wife had introduced the worship of Baal and Asherah? What do we know about these false gods and what people believed about them?
Well, they have, I don't recall the connection to water, so you can maybe help me with that. But, of course, the scripture is filled with not only water imagery, but also significant use of water. We're coming up in the in this next Sunday in the one-year reading cycle, which we're using, of Moses striking the rock to get water forth. And we recall that when he was told the second time by the Lord to bring water for the children of Israel out in the desert, he was only to speak to the rock. Unfortunately, he struck at that time as well, much to the Lord's displeasure. But the gods that were worshipped, we of course believe as Christians that ultimately these are false gods, but there is one who would like to be the god, and that's Satan. And under the influence of his evil, he leads people to do things that are ultimately counterproductive, even sacrificing their own children. And these practices were known at the time and, of course, were terrible in the sight of the Lord.
Absolutely. They're very, very wicked. And these false gods often were conjured up to be in control of the forces of nature, including rain, thunderstorms, fertility, so that people trusting in these false gods, praying to them, making their sacrifices to these false gods, we're expecting that these gods then would send rain upon their fields, make their crops productive, make their cattle pregnant and fertile, and even make their wives and their concubines give birth. And so they worship these gods with the idea that this was the source, these false gods were the source of everything good for them. For their food, for their cattle, for their families, for the good life. And so they're trusting in something that is actually a lie for the good life that only Yahweh, the true God, the giver of life, the creator of life, is able to give. And so here, Yahweh sends his prophet to rebuke this wayward people, this wayward king and queen and those who follow their wicked ways, as he leads them to recognize that it's the Lord who's in control of everything in nature, including the rain. And by going through this drought for what will wind up being 3.5 years, God sends a very powerful message to the people that he is God and there is no other, just as the name Elijah says.
And the proof of that, of course, would be that these folks would now be praying to those gods and there'd be no results.
Very good. That's a very good insight. So their prayers and their sacrifices will result in nothing, but God will end the drought in due time after he has made it very clear that he alone is God and there is no other. Now, the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to depart from where he is, which at this time would have been in Samaria where the king is, to turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerith, east of the Jordan. So the Lord is going to hide him away for his safekeeping. And even in the midst of the drought that befalls the whole land, so that would involve believers as well as unbelievers, the Lord provides for his servant, Elijah. How does he do that here?
Wonderful way. Well, if you look on the map for that particular area, it is quite remote, so it's quite possible that that was one reason the Lord sent him there. But there is a stream that would have been, pardon me, running even in the worst of droughts, so that Elijah would have water in the midst of others not having it. And then he sends these amazing ravens who bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat at night. It is, if you will, it brings you back again to the children of Israel and the manna in the morning and the quail at night. It's a picture of God's providence.
And God certainly does care for us as well, does he not? Whether by ordinary means or extraordinary means, everyone lives by the word of the Lord. So it's interesting here. The Lord says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So every living thing follows the commands of the Lord here. And ravens, you know, you think of these, according to the Levitical law, they would be unclean birds. And from what we know about them, you know, studying nature, ravens are scavengers. So, and they tend not to be generous. You think of them as selfish. And so if you see one raven or here in America, more likely their relatives, the crows, they seem to be very selfish. If one finds a morsel, he'll be very selfish with it. But here God commands them, and they're very generous in bringing food morning and evening faithfully at God's command to take care of the prophet. So he is fed even in the midst of the famine that will come upon the land because of their sinful disobedience. And he
Your
stays...
mind can go to the picture of poor Peter in his dreams before he's called to testify about Jesus to the centurion much later. And the sheet comes down and all these unclean things upon the sheet, including, I suspect, ravens. For these very reasons, they're ugly, they're selfish, they are not to be eaten, they were forbidden food, and then the voice from heaven comes, take and eat.
Yeah, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no way, Lord. And what does the Lord say to him? He says, you know, don't you call unclean what I have made clean. And so, and as Gentile sinners, you and I are grateful that God makes the unclean clean, and that he even sent that life-giving bread of life, Jesus, for sinners such as we are.
Indeed.
Very good. Excellent. Okay. Well, do you have any other comments on this first section about how God took care of his prophet who courageously spoke a word of judgment against Ahab?
I think just maybe a general thing which is helpful. We may think that everybody was evil in Ahab's day, and that's certainly not the case. There were people who were faithful. We sometimes lose track of them because we fixate on the leaders and their evil. But just before chapter 17 starts, there's that wonderful story about Heel of Bethel, who rebuilt Jericho, and he was a faithful man. And then later on, beyond this chapter, we run into Obadiah, who in fact is a highly placed official in Ahab's court, and he is faithful to the Lord, which maybe gives us a sense that in our world today, too, when we despair because of leadership or burdens around the world, whether it's North Korea or the attacks on Christians in Nigeria, whatever it may be, we sometimes think it's hopeless. But in the midst of hopelessness, God raises up hope. And ultimately, there is our Lord Jesus Christ who says, you come to me if you're burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
That's an excellent insight. It reminds us of a later episode in Elijah's life where he feels like he's the only one left. And
exactly.
he says, God, I just want to die. You know, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're seeking me. Just let me die. And the Lord says, I still have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So as we think about that and what that means for us as Christians in the church, there are times when the church is under attack from every direction, and we may feel like we're a very small and weak band of followers and that we are in danger of extinction. But the church will never perish. You know, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he's there with his mercy and his might to guard and keep us, even in the most dire circumstances, and to provide for our needs of body and soul. So we see him feeding the prophet, but certainly caring also for his spiritual needs as well, and the needs of all the faithful, as you said, Obadiah and others, who were preserved in this terrible time, which was not only a physical drought, but you might think also a spiritual drought, a drought of the Word of God, when people were no longer paying attention to what the Word of the Lord said. We have a few minutes here right before that we'll turn for the break, so why don't we go ahead and read some more, even if we won't get through all the discussion of it before the break. So we continue then at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Very significant event here in the history of salvation, one that we may all remember vividly from our Sunday school days. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go to Zarephath. Where is Zarephath, and why is this significant?
Well, Zarephath is in the area of Sidon. And it is a and Sidon, of course, figures heavily in the story of God's. I'm German, so forgive me. Every once in a while, I lapse. Heilsgeschichte, salvation history. There are those who've come out of the Sidon area who are important in God's kingdom. And this widow was there. It's also, I think, instructive that this woman is a remarkable woman, given her trust. And Jesus himself speaks of her in Luke chapter 4, when he is remonstrating against the leaders of the temple and mentions her faith and the fact that that Elijah could have gone to all kinds of people in much happier climes and places, but no, he goes to the widow at Zarephath.
Indeed. And so outside of the people of Israel, away from these faithless people who should have been believers in the true God, he goes to people who supposedly don't know the true God, and yet here the Holy Spirit works faith in the heart of this widow from Zarephath. And again, the famine had also struck this area, so she was expecting to die. So she's out gathering sticks to make a fire and has just a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil left. So she's a widow with a child here. So here she gets another mouth to feed. Imagine how you would feel if you were about to starve to death and you had one more mouth to feed. It would be easy to tell the person to go away and leave you alone, but he asked for water, and she's going to get it for him, which is remarkable in itself. And then that one extra little request, "Oh, by the way, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And then she explains her situation. "I don't have any bread. Gathering a few sticks have just a little flour and a little oil left. My son and I are going to eat and die. So just when it seems hopeless to her, the Lord brings hope. And what does Elijah say to her that is so remarkable here when she's telling her dire situation?
The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Powerful stuff. But God bless her courage. You know, I think it's worth mentioning. God bless her courage. You have these examples of seemingly weak people having this tremendous courage. You think of the difference in approach to the angel Gabriel of a Virgin Mary, this young woman who says, "Let it be done to me as you have spoken," whereas her cousin's husband, who's a priest in the temple, he says, "I don't know that I quite believe this," and he's struck dumb when he's told that his wife is going to bear John the Baptist.
Remarkable. Well, we're going to take a break right now. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 17 on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. We'll return after this short break.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
We're missing $60 from the cash register, Eugene.
Now, just hold on.
You're the one who thinks everyone's capable of stealing the money.
You work the cash register far more frequently than do I.
Stop it.
It's a crazy look at what can happen.
You folks are a bunch of loonies.
When people stop trusting each other.
Press charges for what?
For petty theft, sir. $60 to be precise.
On the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest today is Pastor Dutzman from First Lutheran Church in Boston, Massachusetts. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 17. A reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program in St. Louis. The numbers are 314-821-0850. And around North America, the toll-free number is 0800-730-2727. Pastor Dutzman, we had been in the middle of the section about the widow of Zarephath. We'd read that just before the break, and you had begun your explanation of the text, reminding us that Zarephath is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, on the northern part of Israel, and actually kind of outside of Israel there is Phoenicia.
Right.
So somebody had just, during the break, sent us a few questions. One of the questions sent by James is this: is the widow in today's narrative an Israelite? And your answer to that would be?
No, I don't think so, which is part of the power of the text. It has always been God's purpose. You hear the promise to Abraham, "I'll make you the father of many nations, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you." That sense had been lost somewhat over that period of time from 2000-some B.C. to the present time. And Jews were somewhat insular. Gentiles were welcomed into the kingdom, but this woman was not a Jewish believer. And in fact, the whole business of, well, when we get to her son, when she says, have you come to punish me by killing my son, punish me for my sins, I'm quite sure that means that she was a worshiper of Baal and followed some of those practices as well. So again, remarkable how she was given the faith and then had the courage to treat Elijah's request in the way that she did.
Absolutely. I think that you're absolutely on right on this. And if you go back to the text itself, 1 Kings 17, when he asked for the water, she's going to get it. And he asked for the bread. And then in verse 12, she says, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked.
Yeah.
So she doesn't say the Lord my God or the Lord our God, but the
right.
Lord your God. And so at this point, she's not claiming Yahweh as her God, but when Elijah answers, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she goes and does. So I think if the question, follow-up question that James asks is, how did she come to believe then? Well, God worked faith through the word spoken by the prophet, it would seem, right?
And through the Holy Spirit. And here she is in Zarephath, which is ruled by none other than the father of Jezebel. And that's where the whole Baal worship began. So it's certainly possible that she was a pagan.
But God working through the gospel can even pierce the heart of pagan people and bring them to faith in Jesus, even as he did for you and for me. For we're born pagan, aren't we? You know, we're born dead in trespasses and sins, worshiping a false God. We want to worship, if nothing else, ourselves instead of the true God. But when we're dead in trespasses and sins, God, through the gospel of Christ, makes us alive in Christ. By grace we are saved through faith, and that faith itself is a gift that God works through the gospel, the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace. Through the word of God, he works faith and brings the dead to life, and in this case brings hope to someone who was in hopelessness and about to die. She was about to starve to death, and yet God spares
right.
her physically as well as spiritually by bringing her to trust in the Lord. So she went and did as Elijah said. That's a remarkable thing. We're surprised that she did this when she has so little. We commented before about the ravens, who are selfish by nature, seeming to be generous at God's command as the Lord commands the ravens to care for the prophet. Now the Lord had commanded a widow in Zarephath to work. And so that's interesting that we have that word, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So that command apparently was not something that she knew about, but that God himself was
right.
preparing in advance that this was going to be the case. And so at the prophet's word, she obeys, she goes, she does as Elijah says. And what's the result? According to verse 15.
Add a note that I'm personally very grateful that I don't decide, nor does anyone human decide, when the grace of God shall be conveyed. And I can't help but think of a thief on the cross who, together with the other thief, yelled curses and epithets at our Lord, yet the one suddenly, by God's grace, came to his senses and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus did not turn him away, but gave a powerful gospel response.
How comforting that is to us, is it not? That knowing that we are by nature pagans and sinful and undeserving of God's grace and mercy, that God has brought the bread of life to us in Jesus. And he includes us in his kingdom, forgives our sins, feeds us the bread of life, so that we also are provided for and there's also a lesson not only about eternal life and the eternal salvation that comes to us by grace through faith in Christ, but when we're tempted to worry about tomorrow, you know, what if the economy collapses? What if my resources run out before I die? How will God take care of me? We have some powerful stories here, powerful examples here of God's providential care for Elijah, do we not?
Indeed.
Okay, and so the flour was not spent, neither was the jug of oil empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So God's word is true, and God keeps his promises as he did there. Well, let's move on, shall we then, to verse 17. We're 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Wow. And I say wow both in terms of the shock of the child dying and wow to what the Lord does at Elijah's request.
That would be my word, too. Yeah. Elijah obviously feels and believes that perhaps he might revive the boy by the warmth of his own body, but it's clear from his prayer that he's really depending on the words of the prayer and therefore the Lord to heal him, not the warmth of his body. It shows remarkable faith, frankly, also on Elijah's part. After all he's been through, and he clearly laments to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" I mean, that's a lament. That's it's an appropriate lament. He's not blaming the Lord. He's not castigating the Lord, but he's that wonderful, "Why, O God, and how long shall these things be?" He is also at a point of despair, but he still believes that God can heal and trusts that this will happen.
You know, Luther, in his explanation of the Lord's Prayer, the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to say, to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven," you know, teaches us that, you know, with these words, he tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that we may with all boldness and confidence ask him as dear children ask their dear father. This is a very bold prayer. He's not afraid at all, just as, you know, Moses prayed with such boldness. Abraham prayed with such boldness. And so here again, we see the faithful prophet of the Lord believing that the Lord is gracious and merciful and that his will is to help and to heal, not to destroy. And so he comes trusting in that mercy of God, the might of God, and cries out boldly asking for something that had never happened before, that someone should be raised from the dead. And yes, the Lord heard his prayer. But I'm going to back up just a little bit as we talk about this, to this sense of guilt that the woman cries out, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Now, that strikes me as not really that unusual. As a sinful person myself, I know that when bad things happen to me, my first sinful reaction is to look over my shoulder. Now what did I do? Is that something that you can identify with, or the people that you serve, can they identify with that, do you think?
Well, I think of David's phrase, my sin is always before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, O Lord my God. So, yeah, the way I try to put that in a modern context, I say to my folks here, the most sinful person I know is the one I shave, which is why I tried to shave as little as possible.
That's interesting. Well, yeah, and we are sinful. And when we look in the mirror, we see the sinner staring at us in the face, as our sins stare us in the face when we look into the bright mirror of God's law. So this woman, having been a pagan, but even we as Christians, you know, recognize that the sinful nature is still with us, you know. So I'm already a forgiven child of God, but I still have the sinful nature. I sin every day. I indeed deserve nothing but punishment. And that's why I need to flee to the grace and mercy of God every day, asking for his forgiveness. And also I need to be aware of my sinful nature, which is always looking to say, well, if I do something bad, God's going to get me. And if I do something good, God's got to reward me. That sinful understanding, that wrong understanding of how God operates, not understanding his grace, not understanding his mercy, not understanding how the kingdom works in Jesus Christ. We sometimes have wrong ideas, as did the disciples. If we go to a New Testament story, for example, in John chapter 9, the story of the man born blind. And what did the disciples say? You know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what does Jesus say to that? You know, he says, you know, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this is for the glory of God. And so in a similar situation here, we have the woman assuming that, you know, she must have done something to deserve this, and God is out to get her. And yet, God shows his grace and mercy. This is to the glory of God. And God's name is certainly magnified and glorified by his hearing the prayer of his servant. Do you have comments on that and how that works in our lives?
I think of, again, of our present situation. Even if it were true that we were among the very best of Christians, if we begin to rely on our own righteousness, we fall so far short of the glory of God. There's no way we can possibly claw ourselves even to the gates of heaven, much less enter. It's only because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross that we have any hope at all. And therefore, while we are encouraged to pray boldly, we also ought to leave to the Lord the fact that he's in charge of what the results are going to be. And it may well be, now in this case, obviously, he did heal the boy, and it makes for a marvelous example of his grace to this woman. And frankly, does it not also strengthen Elijah's faith, because he's about to face thousands of priests of Baal and face them down as to whether they can cause this great pile of wood to burn simply by speaking to it? So I suspect this miracle of the Lord also strengthened Elijah.
Exactly. So the Elijah himself was strengthened in his faith. The widow was strengthened in her faith, so that she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. And certainly the child would have been strengthened in his faith, being brought to life and learning of this great miracle.
And I suspect that household no longer worshiped Baal from that moment on.
Absolutely, absolutely. And to this day, you know, the word is coming down to us, even in our own day and around the world as we speak these words, so that people may know that the word of Yahweh is the truth. He is the Lord of life, and not even death can defeat him, because he has defeated death for us, which I think we need to bring this back, because who else has a son who dies and who is brought to life? Well, Yahweh himself, right? Yahweh himself has sent his son, Jesus.
And except that he who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. What a powerful promise.
Absolutely so. So that the sinless Son of God is willing to come into our sin-broken world. You talked about the prophet Elijah facing down the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, as we'll read about soon. Nevertheless, you know, Jesus came down and faced down our worst enemies, right? Sin, death, and the power of the devil. He who is the sinless Son of God, who, though he was tempted in all points as we are, yet remained without sin, was willing to leave his throne on high, to come down to be born of the Virgin Mary, and to taste death for every one of us. He bore our sicknesses, he bore our sorrows, he bore our sins in his own body on the accursed tree of the cross, and there atoned for all our sins. So when our conscience is screaming at us and we're afraid that God is going to bring our sin to remembrance and to bring death to us, to our children, to humanity, instead, you know, Jesus takes upon himself our sin, our guilt. And it's this whole idea of remembrance in the Bible is a significant thing. It's a pregnant term. You know, God remembers. And so if God remembers your sin, you're in deep trouble because he's going to mete out punishment for those sins. But God remembers.
If God remembers that the sin is atoned for fully, therefore he doesn't see the sin in us, but frankly, he sees it in the one who became sin for us, and that one says, Father, I died for them. They belong to me.
Absolutely. And so you before mentioned the dying thief on the cross, the penitent thief on the cross who says, Jesus, remember me. You know, if Jesus would remember him in judgment and remember his sin, the man would be doomed. The man would be damned. But his prayer to Jesus is, remember me in mercy. And Jesus speaks that word of mercy to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, Jesus atoned for the sin of that man and of this widow and her son and Elijah and you and me. He atoned for the sins of the whole world.
So that and a wonderful message of hope for all those relatives, friends, colleagues, casual acquaintances where we are concerned about their faith or lack thereof. We should not give up. And that's in the Lord's hands. We should continue to be the witness. We should continue to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and give glory to God the Father who is in heaven. There is always hope.
So it's such comfort that we have a gracious God who promises us forgiveness, life and salvation, the resurrection of the body. So as we stand at the graveside of our loved ones that we lay to rest in the bosom of the earth, we know the day will come when your son, your daughter, your mother, your father shall live, because Jesus says, because I live, you shall live also. He is the resurrection and the life, and that means so, so much to us. The word of the Lord is true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have some questions here before we end the hour, so may we answer some of them? A phone call here from James, who's asking about the promise of abundance. Was Elijah's promise of abundance to the woman for her to share in the time of famine? Do we have an answer to
that? Well, the reality is she obviously did. When you first encounter her, you think it's just her. But then you discover that there's a household, woman and her family, and her household. So I think there's more than just her and the boy. And again, she shared with everyone, not just with those closest to her and with Elijah.
Okay, very good.
Speaks to us, I think, of the fact that God gives to us that we might also be good stewards of it, not only on behalf of us, but on behalf of others, particularly those who have less abundance and who are in need.
And that's the follow-up question that James had put here as well. He says, is this narrative of the widow's blessing a metaphor for sharing the abundance associated with our life in Christ during today's social and spiritual needs? Do you have a comment on that?
And a very direct one would be that since the bombing we had here in Boston, just a scant four blocks from our building, we've been bringing comfort dogs here for each of the Boston marathons. Now, they're just dogs, you might say. Well, yes, they are. But guess what? They attract people, people who are hurting, people who are in tears. And it is in that hurt and tears that we then are able to speak to them about the love of God that is in Jesus Christ.
Very good.
Even God's creatures bring people to us that we might minister to them.
Excellent. We have James on the line right now, apparently. I did not understand that. So, James, did you have another question to follow up for Pastor?
Well, actually, it was the questions of application that we were trying to get in our group. And I guess the last one would be, are there blessings and curses associated with the abundant life? If you receive blessings, will you also receive curses? And I'll hang up on this.
Okay, thank you. So his question, follow-up question, are there blessings and curses associated with the abundant life? If you receive blessings, will you also receive curses? What do you think, Pastor Dutchman?
Well, I would reject the thought that you ought to expect curses, but you certainly should expect challenge. Because to whom much is given, right, of that person much is asked. So you may personally think of it as a bit of the curse of abundance. In other words, my life was much easier before I had all these blessings. But now that I have all these blessings, my gosh, I can't just keep them all for myself. I need to be looking at creative ways to also share those with others who are in need. So I would say with blessings come burdens, perhaps, challenges to be good stewards. But I don't believe that God is going to follow up blessings with curses.
Okay, and the abundance that you and I enjoy as 21st century American Christians, and Lutheran Christians at that, we first of all have the richness of the gospel itself, the bread of life in Christ Jesus, and knowing the truth of God's word. And with that, many of those who are hearing these words as we speak them are also richly blessed with material blessings as well. When we think of poverty in our country and then compare it to poverty all around the world, we realize that even those who are considered poor among us as Americans often would be considered wealthy by other standards. So we have.
And there's also the abundance that we have in matters of faith. We are blessed here to regularly have people from around the world who are being catechized. And often the powerful witnesses that are made by people who don't have a lot of physical things, but who have strong faith, or who give of their time and their talent to help someone in need, where it doesn't cost a dime, but it costs a few hours or a few days, or it costs being willing to allow the heartache of the other to also become yours as you help them through their circumstance. That's a powerful witness to a person who's not a Christian.
Absolutely. And many times it's a poor widow who can make a big impact in somebody's life, even when the world would say she doesn't have anything to give. We see that happen again and again.
We have a woman in our congregation, not a member, but she attends regularly, who is horribly facially disfigured because she lacks an eye. And she's rejected by many people because they can't look upon her. We have found her to be one of the sweetest people we've ever met. And she has a gift we've discovered. The gift is to write powerful letters and notes of encouragement to people in the hospital, to people who are going through chemotherapy, to people who've lost a loved one. Or even for that matter, a word of encouragement to someone on their birthday. She's one of the best note writers, card writers that I've ever met in my life.
Very good. A very powerful witness of how someone can be blessed to be a blessing to others. Thank you so much, Pastor Dutchman, for being our guest on Thy Strong Word.
Thanks for being a good leader. God bless you. It's been a pleasure.
This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth. Thanks be to God for joining us today in His Holy Word.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.